Well, here we go. Speaking of Jesus, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In this startling statement, Paul summarizes the connection between the baptism of Jesus to fulfill all righteousness, we've just read the reading, and the death of Jesus for the powerless, as we find it in the reading we had in Romans. Romans 6, we just read, for while we're still weak, for while we're still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. And not only that, he not only died for the powerless, he died for sinners. Verse 8 in Romans 5, where we read, but God shows his love for us, that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. And not only were we were powerless or weak, or we were sinners, but we are also enemies of God in verse 10, where we read, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. It's true that the gospel wants enemies on earth to be reconciled with each other, but here in the passage, Paul is highlighting that in our sinfulness, in our weakness, and in our ungodliness or godlessness, we were enemies of God. But Christ reversed all that. And so it was the work of Christ to fulfill all righteousness, which secured the only access by faith into this grace, which is our present reconciliation and hope and our future salvation and glory. It's all there in the passage. It's wonderful. And it is only through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And also verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. It happened through Christ. It's all through him, by him, in him. So only through our Lord Jesus Christ and the perfect obedience and the perfection of his obedience to God in his incarnation, baptism, crucifixion, does his righteousness become ours by faith through the gift of God's great grace. This is basic Christianity. And I know that for many of you, it's just a kind of a refresher. You know, you're just being reminded of things you already know. But it's incredible how it's all packed and how it's compacted in such a short passage, but explains a lot about what Christ did and still does for those who believe in him. And this is the theme for tonight. We are talking about Christ's work. As the passages of today's study and throughout the New Testament make clear, salvation is grounded in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Could someone read for me Galatians chapter 2, verse 20? Someone else. 2 verse 20.
I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.
So you see how Christ is very active in this passage. Even though Paul is saying, I am united with him, in his crucifixion as well as his exaltation, you see him declaring what Christ did for him. The cross of Jesus was the ultimate work of God to fulfill all righteousness, of which Christ speaks about in Matthew chapter 3. This ultimate work began in the incarnation of the Son and his identification with human sin through his baptism. It doesn't mean Jesus became sinful. It doesn't mean that Jesus was in some sense corrupt, because people ask the question, why is he going to be baptized? But he was in an agreement of what that baptism requires, what that baptism meant, that people, to be acceptable before God, need to be cleansed and pure. And then he says, well, to fulfill all righteousness, because I am in agreement that that's the way people should stand before God, clean, justified, and pure. And I am the one who will do that job, which is symbolized in this baptism for repentance that John was preaching. Jesus wasn't repenting from any sin, but he was in agreement that only in purity and holiness should someone stand in the presence of God. And he is the one who will make it happen. Now, so the work of the incarnate Son of God was tested through temptation, through frailty, through fatigue, suffering, even torture. The fulfillment of righteousness and the salvation of God was the work of Jesus Christ, and in him alone is faith rightly placed. As I said this morning, Jesus is the Savior, but is the Savior alone. Jesus is the way, but is the only way. Now, could someone read again for us Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, just to refresh our memories? Romans 5, verse 1 and 2, another person.
Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God.
The phrase justified through faith or by faith must be carefully considered. Paul's focus is on what Jesus himself had done, especially on the cross, to make a way for him to gain access to the lavish grace of God's love. In the same way, the timing or means of our own baptism or our story of surrender to the Savior, as significant as these are to each one of us, is not the ultimate focus of salvation. The timing wasn't there. Our story of God's grace is but a precious part of God's great work of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we now receive peace with God, verse 1, and through whom we have now been reconciled, verse 11. Because you remember when you were converted? You remember when you said yes to Jesus? You remember that? Well, let me tell you, Jesus was working way before that. And his work was done. I could even say that. His work was done even way before that. So, of course, you know, we call it salvation history. All planned in eternity. And then the promised seed, the promised descendant. So the theme goes throughout the whole of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. Here comes the fulfillment of that promise. So in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was the beginning with God, and everything that was made through him. And the Word became flesh, incarnation. And Luke tells us in greater detail how it worked. The visitation of angels to Mary, to Zechariah, and the impression of the Spirit between the two children, John the Baptist and Jesus himself in Mary's womb, and the birth of the baby with angelic celebration, with signs to shepherds, with wise men. Interesting, isn't it? We call them wise men, magi, but you know, wise men, you know, suit so well to the psalm we're singing at the end of the last verse. We're singing, you know, the senseless, the fool, they don't understand. They need revelation. Sometimes they are resistant to that. So you see, Yes, it happened to you. I don't know, 1994, it happened to you. Maybe you have a memory of 1984. I don't know. Or even earlier than that, I don't know. Or closer to our present time. But the work of Jesus for you was all done way before that. Peace with God now is the source of one's hope for future glory that stands the test of suffering by the love of God. Verse 2 to verse 5. Because that's the wonderful passage. But hard when you start to remember the hardships you might have endured throughout your lifetime. Because it says, in this, through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Even the test of suffering, that peace survives. Peace with God includes the wonder of divine grace, getting what one absolutely does not deserve. And this is one of the main aspects of the gospel that many people find it hard to understand. Okay? One of the worst person, or one of the worst people or person that has ever walked on earth, Joseph Stalin. Terrible. You know, you can call him so many names, many of them not friendly, I'm afraid, that probably will quite truly reflect the nature of his character as well as portray quite well the truth of his behavior and actions. A butcher, for example. It's an unfortunate word, and yet so truthful, of that man. Let us suppose, and this is hypothetical, okay? Let us suppose, and let's, you know, be, well, this is my hypothesis, okay? So bear with me. That 3 years before he died, Stalin starts reading his Bible, and he asks for someone to speak and to tell him better about the gospel and salvation and the extent of God's forgiveness of sins, including all his sins. And suppose in this hypothesis, we so far all know that it didn't happen, but suppose that this man, Joseph Stalin, who had a kill list, a regular kill list, just to be in the habit of assassinating any possible threat to power. He had a regular kill list. People were added, even the inner circle. Some men were added from his inner circle to be killed. Suppose this man falls under the conviction that all's been doing so wrong. And he asks the question, is there still time? Is there still a chance? If I confess my sins to God with the honesty in my heart, will I be forgiven by God? Even if I have to pay for my sins here, and that means maybe to be arrested, and given the gravity of his sins, who knows, like people after Second World War, maybe I have to be put to death. And this man comes to the conclusion that God is so loving that even though that will not spare him from the consequences of his actions, that could even mean death penalty, he is convinced that God has the power to forgive him all his sins. I know it's very hypothetical, and I know, historically speaking, it didn't happen. But this is what we're talking about here in terms of the work of Jesus. Why? Because peace with God includes the wonder of divine grace, getting what one absolutely does not deserve. And here's the trick that we play in our minds, because we think that somehow, given that we are not as bad, sorry for calling you like that, as that scum, Stalin, we think that somehow we are less evil. And you know, you do the maths. If I am less evil, I am, even if just a tiny bit, a more deserving of that salvation. But that's not what the Bible says. You remember the words I used here at the beginning? We were weak, we were ungodly, and we were enemies of God. The work of Jesus to fulfill, to bring to fruition, to bring to completion all the righteousness is actually to undo the scenario whereas I am, like Stalin, an enemy of God, and like Stalin, in need, desperate need of salvation. He died in his sins in ways I cannot explain, resisting, you know, the work of the Holy Spirit, whereas others came to faith, even in Russia, despite the attempt and the agenda to eradicate religion from the country. Peace with God includes the wonder of divine grace, getting what one absolutely does not deserve. Every time you think you deserve, go back to the Bible and remind yourself, I did not deserve it. Because if I deserved it, it was not by grace. Paul's idea here echoes the Hebrew idea of shalom. You know, he has given us justified before God. What do we have? We have peace with God. So sometimes shalom is translated as peace. But sometimes it's hard to translate, because shalom could mean God's welcoming rest, the fullness of his presence and blessing that makes a way for human flourishing, deep joy and access to the very grace by which we now stand. Romans 5 verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's wonderful. The lady here, she stops and says, what a savior. You know, the hymn we very rarely we sing, but with that, you know, particular phrase, what a savior. What a savior you have. And that's his work. Undoing our doom and gloom, our state of death and condemnation, and doing what we could never do. Prodigal son, she mentions that. I'll just refer that to you. Read the parable of the prodigal son, or better understood as the parable of the lost sons. There are two lost sons there, okay? And the prodigal father, right? So it's a wonderful story. Here comes the undeserving son. Here comes the filthy son, wanting just a little bit, trying his best to deserve just a little bit. And yet, what does the son who disowned his father, who offended his father, he who, you know, symbolically slapped the face of his father by asking for his inheritance, who told his father, I'd rather see you dead, because then I could have my inheritance. I could have my bit, which is not the bit of the oldest son, but give me what is mine. And he goes away. He wrecks his life. And he comes, you know, like a dog, you know, with a tail in between the legs. And there's a difference between humble humility and being humiliated. And he is humiliated. And it was his own doing. That's all he could do with his life. Basically, he could only undo his life. How to pick all those pieces together, how to promote healing, how to restore that son back to the dignity of a member of the Father's household. Only the Father could do that, because the Son couldn't. The Father could have rejected him. The Father could have accepted him as just a bond slave or an indentured servant. The Father could have ignored him. And yet, what did the Father do? Because this is the thing. It's the Father's doing that restores the glory of a sinful, rebellious, terrible son. So it is in this grace that we now stand. In this peace, the lavish outpouring of the shalom of God, we experience even in the midst of suffering or hardship. And even then, we can experience the joy of reconciliation with God himself. The fulfillment of righteousness through Christ Jesus has become our righteousness. It is right for me to fulfill all righteousness. And there Jesus starts his walk to the cross, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to resurrection, from resurrection back to his glory, his former glory before his humiliation. His resurrection is now given to you. How much does it cost? Well, his life. No, how much does it cost to me? Nothing. That's why we call it grace. And it's grace, as I said, to the undeserving. Not deserving at all. So the fulfillment of righteousness through Christ Jesus has become our righteousness. We are made right with God now and forever. And so for the sake of sinners, the enemies of God, powerless to gain their own righteousness, Jesus submitted to baptism by John in the Jordan River. And the long walk to Calvary's cross began so that all righteousness might be fulfilled. Could someone else read for me in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20? Matthew chapter 5, verse 20.
For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
Yes. So you know in Matthew 5, Jesus is deepening people's understanding of the law. Okay? So he starts telling things like, you know, if you hate, you're like a murderer. And if you look lustfully, you're like an adulterer. And then people, you know, were taken aback. Well, how come? Who can do it? Well, the whole point of the Bible, Old and New Testament, is Jesus can. And he can dress you up with his righteousness. Because the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, they will not work. The righteousness of self-loathing or self-humiliation or self-control even, that will not do the cut. That will not do it. Only the righteousness of Christ. And this is the point of the whole work of Jesus Christ, that inner transformation by the Spirit of Christ, but already guaranteed in you by the righteousness of Christ applied to you and graciously and received by you through faith and faith alone. What do I have to do to receive the righteousness of Christ? Well, in one sense, nothing. You don't need to do anything because it's not by works. On the other hand, you know, as part of this work of Christ in you, believe that he has done it and it's yours, the righteousness of Christ. Only in the fulfillment of all righteousness in Christ when his righteousness is given as a gift of God's grace, are we made fit to belong at home in the kingdom of God. So very brief, as we are talking about, is essentials. So Jesus' work in preparing and working it all out for us in terms of this righteousness from which springs peace, hope, and joy in the presence of God, who now accepts us because Christ fulfilled all righteousness for our sake. Okay? Any questions?